You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is a part of the series Christ is All, a study in the book of Colossians. In this series, we move verse by verse through the entire book of Colossians, learning that Christ is all that we need, and in Him we have found the fullness that God gives to His people. We hope you enjoy this teaching.
The Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I will be reading and preaching from the New International Version this morning. I'll, as I often do, make some comments on the way they've translated certain things from the Greek. But all of the texts will be up on the screen this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the words of the Spirit of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Today we're going to begin a series on the book of Colossians. I've been looking forward to this. I'm sure my wife is as well. I've been actually over the last couple of months listening to the book in Greek, trying to practice on that particular skill, and she probably gets tired of hearing it playing and doing all that, and I've been studying it for a while, so I'm really excited to begin the series. And Colossians is a great book. I've loved this book for a long, long time because it is a very Christ-centered book. We're going to see there's a lot of teaching on who Jesus is in this book. And so, in fact, we're calling this series Christ is All, a study in Colossians. And that comes from Colossians 3:11, and some translations actually uses that phrase, Christ is all. Or some of them say there is only Christ and He is everything. Getting at this idea, which is really important in the book of Colossians. And so we're going to be looking at this, and today is kind of the introduction. You know, when Paul begins here in his introduction, he lays out things he's going to be talking about, and so there's going to be a little bit of groundwork. It's kind of like the beginning of a novel or the beginning of a movie. You got to get some things laid out to establish where it is you're going, and so hang on for that. We'll try to be doing that. Now, Colossians is a book that is closely related to Ephesians and Philemon. In fact, I studied Colossians early on because my Greek exegesis class was in the book of Ephesians, and so the next book I wanted to read was Colossians because a lot of the vocabulary was similar and Paul used a lot of the same phrases and ideas, so it was an easy transition over from that. And they're very similar. If you read those two books, you'll see Paul deals with almost the same topics in both Colossians and Ephesians, and usually in the same order. In fact, you can kind of follow the two letters along. Philemon also has similar concepts and vocabulary, was probably sent off at the same time. Now, Paul was probably in Rome when he wrote to the Colossians. And the map, if you look up here on the screen, you can see where Colossae is. Rome would be off to the left of the screen, somewhere over where I'm at right now. You can see on the left is Athens and Corinth, modern-day Greece. And over on the right side, what you're looking at is modern-day Turkey. Ephesus is down by the coast. And then in, you see Laodicea and Colossae, and Hierapolis is also mentioned in the book of Colossians. So that's where you're dealing with. Again, off to the left is where Paul's at in Rome, and the letter had to be sent probably by Epaphras, who was mentioned. He probably carried the letter. But it's to Colossae, which is inside Turkey. It's in away from the coast. Paul never actually went there. We'll see that as we move through the letter, that the Colossians had never seen his face, he says. In fact, Epaphras, who's part of his apostolic team, apparently while Paul was in Ephesus, had gone into Laodicea and Colossae and had helped plant the churches there while Paul was laboring for a long time in Ephesus. And so that's what Colossians is. And Paul begins this letter to these people he's never seen before in pretty much the same format he begins all of his letters. He followed the pretty standard Greek method of doing things. And I'm not going to go a lot into this today because I've covered this in the other letters in the past. But he starts with just his basic greetings in verses 1 and 2, which is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the faithful, holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So it's, you know, some of the newer translations actually put from Paul to the Colossians, because that's basically what he's doing here. He uses a little bit more flowery language, and they have some concepts that are important, but we're not really going to cover those a lot today. The second part in Paul's introductions is almost always a thanksgiving. Unless you've really messed up, like the Galatians, you get a thanksgiving. Even the Corinthians got one, where Paul says, "This is why I'm thankful for you all." And usually that thanksgiving is kind of like, you know, those early scenes you see in a movie where they're kind of doing a few things and then later on you realize why they were showing you that up front. Well, that's what Paul does in his thanksgivings. He tells them what he's thankful for, but you can usually guess it's going to come back up later in the letter. He's going to bring these things up. And so he does that. And the thanksgiving in this letter goes from verses 3 to 8. If you notice, he says in verse 3, "We always thank God." This is why theologians come say that it's a thanksgiving. See, it takes a lot of education to figure that out. That's what Paul's doing there. "I'm thanking God for you all, and here's why." And it goes all the way through verse 8, where he ends and says, you know, and he told us, Epaphras told us of your love in the Spirit. Then Paul moves on in verses 9 to 14 to a thanksgiving prayer. And technically, the prayer they usually consider to actually be part of the thanksgiving. The two kind of are hinged together. But if you notice in verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." In the thanksgiving, he tells them, "When I pray, here's what I give thanks for." And then in the prayer, he actually composes a prayer for them that he puts there in the letter. There's some question whether this one stops in verse 12 or verse 14. We'll talk about that a little bit in a couple of weeks. But basically, it goes on down to verse 14, and Paul lays out his prayer. And as we're going to see in Colossians, the prayer brings up the same ideas as the thanksgiving. He just kind of reiterates them in a prayer form. Now, today, what we're really going to focus on is Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossians. What's going on there? Because, again, it lays out the themes that are going to get developed in the letter. So let's start by looking at Paul's thanksgiving prayer. Now notice in verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." First off, notice, and this is really important, you can learn a lot by reading Paul's thanksgivings and Paul's prayers. If you want to learn how to pray, a great place to start is just read every letter and read how Paul prays and then pray that way. In fact, you could pray the same things for the people you're praying for. If they're Christians, pray those same prayers Paul does. It's a great way to do it. Notice here we can do the same thing with his thanksgivings. Notice a couple of points about his thanksgivings. Number one, Paul is thankful to God. The things he's going to be talking about are about the Colossians. But his thanksgiving is not to the Colossians, but rather to God. He specifically says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," which of course tells us it's to God. And then secondly, he says, "When we pray for you." This is when I offer the thanksgiving. It's not just when I'm sitting down chatting with Timothy around the fire at night. It's when I'm praying to God. That's when I express thanksgiving for you. Now, some of you have the King James Version. You may notice there that what it says is, "When we're praying always for you, we give thanks to God praying always for you." That's possible in the Greek. It could be that way. I tend to think the NIV is correct, that it's whenever we're praying, we're always giving thanks for you. Either one could be correct. I tend to think it's the other. Paul's not saying that he's always praying for the Colossians specifically. What he's saying is, whenever I am praying for you, I always begin by thanking God for you. And this is important for us to start off with just a little sideline. It's not going to be a major point in the teaching, but I want to encourage you. How often do you and I think about things that we ought to be thankful for? It's really, really important. I remember reading Calvin's commentary on Colossians a number of years ago, and he's got a line in there where he basically said he thought lack of gratitude was one of the greatest of sins that afflicts people. Do you and I recognize the things we ought to be thankful for? Paul's never even met these people, never laid eyes on them. They've never seen him. But he says, you know, when I pray for you, I always start by giving thanks to God for the things that are going on in you. Number one, do you and I recognize things we ought to be thankful for? And number two, do we recognize that whatever it is we have to be thankful for, we ought to tell God, thank you that this is that way? Whatever it is. These are things that are going on in the Colossians. It's about their character and things going on in their lives that he's thankful. But Paul recognizes, where does that good stuff come from? It comes from God. And so Paul begins by offering thanksgiving to God. And I would just, you know, as I was studying this in the recent weeks, I was thinking about that. How many things do we have to be thankful for, and do we consciously thank God for them? If you've got things in your family life or with friends or with work or with your health or whatever it is, do you consciously and consistently say, God, I want to give thanks to you. I am grateful that you have done this for me. Because I don't think that's the way we generally are as a culture. In fact, the way we tend to be is we point out all the things that are wrong and could be better, rather than being grateful for what we actually have, what God has done for us. And we ought to be a thankful, thankful people. Second thing, Paul tells us why he's thankful. And here's what Paul is thankful for with them. It is their faith and their love. Notice in verse 4, we don't have to guess why he's thankful. He says, we give thanks because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for the saints. Again, he's not been there, so he's just heard about it. But he's telling them, here's why. I'm giving you the reason for my thanksgiving. It's because or since we have heard of your faith. And the word since, if any of your translations have that, is in the sense of because of, not from the time of. But because we've heard this, since the report came to us that you're this way, that's caused us to give thanks to God. And there's two specific things, their faith and their love. Notice first in verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now the phrase, because of your faith in Christ Jesus, there's two ways you could take that. It could be that it's because of your faith towards Jesus Christ. In other words, you are people who believe in Jesus Christ. You have looked to him and said, I believe the gospel, I embrace the gospel. That's one way this phrase, because of your faith in Christ, could be taken, which is the most natural way when we read that in English. However, in the Greek, it could also be because you have faith because you have been placed into Christ. We've all heard of Paul's use of the phrase to be in Christ. And in fact, if you notice right there in verse 2, he's actually said that. Rachel, if you can hit the screen. Because we have heard of your, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, the same Greek phrase right there. So in other words, Paul could be saying here that I'm giving thanks because you have faith towards Jesus Christ. You've turned from false gods to the true God and you believe him, and so that caused you to give thanks. Or it could be, I'm giving thanks in essence because you are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, you are people who walk in faith. You have faith in Christ. Either way, doesn't really matter a whole lot. The ultimate point is that he's saying, look, here's what causes me to be grateful. You were those who knew nothing of God. You knew nothing of Christ. And when the gospel came to you, you looked to Jesus Christ in faith, and you are now in Christ. That defines who you are. And that produces gratitude in my heart towards you. And notice it's not just a generic faith. You're faithful brothers in Christ. And I am grateful that you have faith in Christ, whichever way he takes it. This is a Christ-centered faith. Very important. In our culture today, people like to talk a lot about being people of faith. If some of you have heard, Prince Charles has declared that when he becomes the king, you know, the King of England has always been the defender of the faith. He wants to change it and drop the word the and say, I'm defender of faith. Because it doesn't really matter what you have faith in. Okay? I humbly disagree with with a man who's admittedly my better, but I disagree. It makes all the difference in the world. What faith are you defending? because they're very different things. Paul's not generic. He's not saying, I'm praising God because you're people of faith. It's because you specifically have faith that is directed towards and is found in Jesus Christ. And Christ is central in this letter. I mentioned that earlier, but we're going to see him throughout this letter. This letter is 4 chapters, 95 verses. The word Christ is mentioned 25 times in those 4 chapters. And in fact, apart from Christ, Lord or Jesus are mentioned 10 times when they're not in the context of Christ. In other words, if he says the Lord Jesus Christ, that only counts as one. That's not a separate time. So that means 35 separate times Lord Jesus or Christ are referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's also, for example, believe it or not, there's a guy in chapter 4 named Jesus who's not the Jesus we worship. That just happened to be his name because that was a common Greek name back then. But this is Jesus who's called Justice. He's talking about him. So I'm not including any of those. 35 times in 95 verses, Paul's back to Jesus. What that means is he barely can get to the end of a line before he's brought Jesus up again. That's the nature of what's going on in the book of Colossians. And so his thankfulness and his gratitude is not that they're people of faith in a materialistic world. It's that they have faith in the one true God, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what produces gratitude in the heart of Paul. Secondly, he has gratitude because he says he's heard of their love for all the saints. Because they have faith in Jesus Christ, because they are now in Christ, they now love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice in verse 4, he says, and of the love you have for all the saints. Remember, we looked at this word in the last couple of weeks. We've talked about this. That's the common term for being a Christian in the New Testament. Saint does not mean high, exalted, holy ones that are living on a different plane. It just means you're a believer. That's all the word means. You've been set apart by God, and you're either a saint or you're lost. There's no in between. There aren't different categories of believers. And so Paul says, you love all your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now notice, first off, he says that it's all the saints. This means the Colossians have, what he's heard about them is, they love other brothers and sisters all around the world. I'm not going to put this up there right now, but in verse 8, Epaphras has told them of their love in the Spirit, apparently towards Paul, whom they've never met. But they still love him because they say, you know what? We're in Christ, and he's in Christ, and therefore we love him. There is a unity. There is a bond between the two of us. And so the Colossian believers love the worldwide church, and that causes Paul to be thankful. That ought to cause for you and I the question, of course, do we love the worldwide church? We were discussing yesterday in our systematic theology discussion group different metaphors of the church and looking at certain things. And we were talking about how sometimes you can have the tendency, some people get so focused on one aspect of the church, they ignore others. And some groups act as if the only part of the church is them. Bay Ridge Christian Church is not the totality of the church. We're not the totality of the church in Annapolis. We're not the totality of the church in Eastport. We're just simply not. We're one local expression of the body of Christ. Love this church. Glad to be part of this church. But we must always love all those who everywhere call on the name of their Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That is the central fact. And Paul says that's the way the Colossians are. However, with that being said, I will point out when Paul says that they have love for the saints, he's not just saying they have a warm feeling. That love gets worked out in practical ways. And so while they love the believers who are in Rome, they also have a love that gets put into action with the believers in Colossae. It's easy to love Christians that you never see. It's a lot harder to love the people that God places you into fellowship with. and you are with one another week after week after week. We stand next to each other in worship. We listen to each other's corny jokes. We do the things that the other person finds irritating. Paul says, I'm grateful in spite of all of that, you all have love. And love here is, again, not an emotion. He's talking about action. Now, we know this not only from the context here, but the same thing is expressed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Another passage that it's parallel to here, and I'll show why in just a moment. But Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through what? Love. Can you see faith? I mean, faith itself can't be seen. How do I see faith in somebody? Well, it comes out in their actions. This is, you know, Martin Luther's faith always has works. Faith always produces works. And the specific work that Paul says faith really produces is love. Faith expresses itself. It acts. It works by love. Show me someone who proclaims to be a Christian, but it is not producing love in their life towards other believers, that's a person needs to seriously examine whether they have faith or not, whether they truly have faith. Because faith expresses itself through love to other believers. That's what it does. And if it is not, if the expression is not there, if the fruit is not there, you better check the root. There's a problem. And so Paul says for the Colossians, similar to the Galatians, look, I am grateful because this faith you have in Christ, I can see evidence of it because it's expressing itself in love. You love other believers. And you don't just love your little group. This is going to come to be an issue because what's happening in Colossae that's caused him to write a letter is an early group that appear to have a lot of Gnostic tendencies have shown up and they're starting to separate the church out. And they're starting to say, you need this special stuff we've got. Those other people, they don't have what we've got. We really have the deep truth. They're just kind of baby Christians. I know y'all probably never heard Christians talk that way today. But sometimes they used to do that sort of a thing. And Paul says, that's a problem. That's a real problem. Christians love one another. We've got doctrines. We hold to those. That is never primary. What is always primary is if you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. Everything else is secondary to that. So these are the two reasons. Now, what Paul says then is, and this isn't particularly, he's not necessarily giving thanks for this, but faith and love spring from hope. Notice in verse 5, he has said, you know, I've given thanks for your faith in Christ, your love towards the believers. And then in verse 5, he says, this is the faith and hope that's the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Now, the NIV is loose in this. And some of you are using some other translations you're saying right now. Mine doesn't say anything like the faith and love that spring from the hope. The words faith and love and spring are not in the Greek, okay? Faith and love are in verse 4. It's a long sentence, which is how you know it's Paul writing because the guy loves run-on sentences. He thinks periods are a waste of time for some reason. And so he's doing a long run-on sentence. And what the translators did here is they said, okay, we're going to remind everybody. He's had all of these words. We're going to bring them back to what he's talking about here. What it literally says is the faith in Christ, the love for all the saints, because of the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. But I think the NIV has got it exactly right. What he's saying is your faith and your love, they're because of the hope. They spring from the hope. They grow out of the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. And so even though the translation's kind of loose, I actually like it. They've captured the idea that Paul is saying. You've got faith, you've got love, and those are springing out of hope. If you really want to look at it, faith is springing out of hope and love is springing out of faith is really kind of what he's doing here. Hope is producing faith and faith is expressing itself by love for all the saints. And so there's this idea where the hope is really central here. Now, of course, this is that famous triad, faith, hope, and love. I talked about this back on January 29th when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and it occurs 10 times in the New Testament. Here's a table. This is out on the internet if you can't write all this down quickly enough. But 7 times Paul refers to faith, hope, and love. Romans 5, 2 to 5, he's got the triad. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, probably the most famous. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5, 5 and 6, Ephesians 4, 2 to 5, Colossians 1, 3 to 4, our text today, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, the text back in January 29th, and then 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Then it also occurs in the book of Hebrews. I do not think that Paul wrote Hebrews for multiple reasons. Hebrews 6, 10 to 12, Hebrews 10, 22 to 24, and then in 1 Peter verses 21 to 22, those 10 times faith, hope, and love are referred to. And again, what's interesting is because everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13:13, if I ask you and say, which is the greatest between faith, hope, and love, what's the answer we all say? Love, because we all know that. Well, what I would tell you is it actually depends on the text, and it depends on the perspective that's being taken. The same author, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13:13 says love is the greatest. In Romans chapter 5, verses 2 to 5, he says, well, faith is the greatest because it's by faith that you get access into grace in which you have hope and love. And here in Colossians, he actually says, well, faith and love spring out of hope. So it depends, because it's like a many-faceted diamond. And he says, well, it depends on which facet you're looking at, which one is more foundational. Each one can be given different precedence. But here, hope is the foundation for faith and love. Again, notice in verse 5, it's the faith and love that spring from the hope. So without hope, there's nothing for faith and love to spring from, so to speak. What is sustaining faith in Christ in the midst of a pagan culture? What is sustaining love for other believers, even in faith, in light of the difficulties that you have relationally with other believers, and in light of the persecution that is coming against Christians? What's sustaining that is their hope. And in particular, what Paul is talking about here is, notice he says, it is the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Hope can be used of the subjective emotion I have inside. I hope this is going to happen. Or hope can be used of the object that is being hoped for. I have a hope that is stored up for me in heaven. Paul here is actually talking about the latter. He's saying, because you know that God has an inheritance that's stored up for you in heaven, that produces faith and love in you now. It produces faith in Christ and love towards other believers, because you know you have a secure inheritance in heaven. Peter actually talks about the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says we've, through the resurrection of Christ, have been born into a living hope that sustains and it keeps us and it causes us to walk in faith towards Christ. Even Peter says in the midst of trials. Because of this, he says, you continue on even though you're going through a fiery trial right now. Paul's got the same idea going here. He's saying, you know that you have a secure inheritance. Now, does that secure inheritance, that hope that is stored up in heaven, produce a subjective hope inside me? Well, it does. If I meditate on that, it produces the idea of hope, that I'm looking forward to a time that is better than the time in which I live. I am looking forward to a place that is better than the place in which I live. I am looking forward to a state where my body is not so run down as it's becoming the older I get, and all of those kinds of things. But the objective reality is the real foundation that Paul is talking about here. Now, when I taught this passage one time in the past, I actually spent the rest of the teaching from this point mainly dwelling on hope. But I'm not going to do that today, because Paul actually goes a level deeper than even hope. He says, look, I'm grateful because you have faith, and that faith is producing love, and both of those are springing out of hope. But he even goes on and says, where's the hope come from? How many of you have seen what's stored up for you in heaven with your eyes? Nobody. You haven't seen it, nor have I. We can't see what is stored up for us in heaven. How do I know what is stored up for me in heaven? Paul says, you know this through the powerful gospel of Christ. It is through the gospel that we understand our inheritance, and hope and faith and love are ultimately built on the gospel. Notice again in verse 5, he says, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. What Paul's saying here is, look, I didn't come to you, but I'm not telling you something new. It's not like I'm writing and you all are saying, wow, I didn't know that I had something stored up in heaven for me. He says, you already knew about this. I know when Epaphras laid the gospel out that he laid this out for you. It is part and parcel of the gospel. And so you learn this gospel from Epaphras. Now, there's a tendency today that some people want to take gospel and make it a very, very broad concept. They want to try and add all kinds of other things in so they can say they're still remaining in the gospel while they are becoming an exclusive group. Can't do that. The gospel Paul's talking about is just the basic gospel. Jesus came and he lived for you. He died for you. He was raised for you. He's ascended for you, sits at the right hand of God the Father. He alone is the way of salvation. That's what Paul means by gospel, always and everywhere. And it's what he means here. Notice he says, you received this gospel from Epaphras, but he mentions in verse 23, the same gospel's everywhere. And verse 23 says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So notice in both passages, he's relating hope back to the gospel. And he goes on in verse 23 and says, this is the gospel you heard that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And so Paul here is pointing out and saying, look, it's the same gospel everywhere. Just like you got it. It's been proclaimed everywhere, that same gospel, and everywhere it's proclaimed, the result is hope. There is a hope that you have because of the gospel. That same gospel is being produced everywhere. And as long as you hold on to that hope, he says, you're established, you're firm, you are secure in your salvation. Now, this is important because hope, faith, and love are built on the simple gospel, not new truths. This is going to be a key issue. I'm kind of giving you the preview of the movie here. Paul's going to move on because what the other group came in and said, look, it's good you've got the gospel. I'm glad you've got Jesus. But what you really need, whenever some group does that, stand up and scream, time out, stop. Whenever you say, I'm glad you've got Jesus, but we have just run off the ditch. Not even the ditch. You've run off a cliff. Okay? There is no I'm glad you've got Jesus, but. When you got Jesus, you've got everything. There is no but. There's nothing outside of him that is of any consequence whatsoever. And so Paul says here, hope and faith and love are built on the simple gospel. It's not these deep new truths. Notice again in verse 5, he says, faith and love that spring from the hope that's stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. You didn't get this because this other group came in and said, well, what you got from Epaphras, that was okay, but we're giving you new truths. Paul said, no, your faith and love for which I'm thankful for God, and the hope that is the foundation for those, you got that from the gospel, not from whatever these other guys are giving you. Whatever other stuff they're giving you, that's not what produces hope and faith and love. It is the gospel, the simple gospel that produces that. Notice again in verse 23, you can see how he's previewing what's going to come out later. Again, he talks about the hope held out in the gospel. And this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, here's why Paul's saying that. You've got this little group that blew into Colossae and they say, well, yeah, Paul and Epaphras, they got this stuff, but we got some stuff that really sets y'all apart. And Paul says, no. Same gospel, and use a little hyperbole, every creature under heaven. Whatever they're telling you, you got that nobody else has got, I'm telling you it's worthless. That's not what's of any value. What is of value is the gospel. And it's not a different gospel in Colossae than it is in Laodicea, than it is in Ephesus, than it is in Athens, than it is in Rome, than it is anywhere else. It is the same pure, simple gospel of Christ. Fringe groups always, always, always say, we have something that you really need and other people don't have. It's how they peddle it. It's how they make it work. Raymond Brown, a scholar who's now died, said, in fact, that he said, look, the nature of heresy is that it's very local. The nature of the gospel and truth is that it's Catholic. It's universal. It's out there. It's not, the gospel is what unites us all. That's what's central, not the things that separate us all. Again, this isn't a statement. Bay Ridge has our own statement of faith. We have doctrines that we hold to, but those things are always kept in light of the things that unite us with all Christians, all times, all places, everywhere, no matter what part of the church they're in. That is what is central. That is the foundation. I remember one of my seminary professors in systematic theology, he drew a big pyramid on the board, and at the bottom, he drew the things that are basically contained in the creeds. He said, you know, the early creeds, I believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ is only begotten Son, our Lord, you know, all the things that are in the creeds. And he said, this is the foundation, and all Christians, all times, all places, everywhere agree on these things. And then he kept going up the pyramid to where, you know, well, within that, we happen to be Protestant, and then within that, we're evangelical, and within that, we're Reformed, and within that, we're Reformed with a charismatic dimension. You get all the way at the top of the little pyramid, and it's this little bitty portion of the pyramid. And I remember him drawing a circle and said, in my experience, a lot of people want to spend 95% of their preaching time on that little piece of the pyramid. What makes us different? And that's wrong. 95% of the time ought to be spent down on the base on what we're in agreement with everybody else about. Because you know what? On the final day, your salvation and mine is not dependent on the little things that Bay Ridge has different than everybody else. If we get there and he says, you were wrong about tongues, or we get there and he says, you were wrong about qualifications for being an elder, it's not going to be, oops. If we get there and he says, you were wrong about Jesus, we got big problems. Big problems. And that's what Paul's saying to these folks. Look, it is the gospel. These guys are trying to sell you something that you need this extra thing. You really, really don't. When you got Jesus, you got all the thing that you need. And that's what Paul's bringing out to them. And notice then what he says is not only is it that you've got the same gospel and it's producing faith, hope, and love, Paul says that the gospel is powerful to produce fruit. The reason people peddle these other things is they tell you, well, you got the gospel, but what you need is something that's really going to power you up to do something else. And Paul says the gospel is what has the power to do these other things. Notice in verse 6, he says, ever since the gospel that has come to you, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you. So notice the gospel's bearing fruit everywhere. Notice the link again. This group's telling you you're something special and different. That's what they've blown into Colossae doing. And what I'm telling you is same gospel is everywhere and same gospel is producing fruit everywhere. You're not separate. You're not distinct. The gospel's producing fruit everywhere. And then notice that same gospel is doing it among you, bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you. So Paul's saying, I'm offering thanks to you. I want you to know whenever I pray to God, I thank God for this fruit I see, faith and love and hope. And he would even add in good works. He says, but I want you to understand what produced those things. It's not this special teaching these guys blew in and did. It's the gospel. Just like the gospel's producing fruit in Rome and in Athens and in Corinth, the gospel's producing fruit in Colossae. And notice finally, he says that the gospel's been bearing fruit from the day you understood God's grace in all its truth. So when did they start having fruit produced among them? From the very day of their conversion. From the very moment. So he says again, okay, Epaphras did all this stuff and did it. And then these groups came in lately. There are a bunch of Johnny come latelys. But you know what? The fruit I've been giving thanks to God for has been there from the very first day. Because that fruit is produced by the gospel, not their sectarian special little teachings that you need because this makes you better than everyone else. He's saying that it is the simple gospel that does this. And finally, notice in verse 23, Paul again brings up, and he says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. What is it that makes the Colossians firm? It's the gospel. Okay? Paul's kind of being a one-note guy here, and he's going to bring this out. It's all about the gospel because the gospel's all about Jesus. And that's ultimately where everything goes. And so he says, look, the gospel's what's producing fruit. That fruit includes they're growing in their knowledge of God. We'll see that next time in his prayer. That they are growing in good works. This is the love that is being expressed. And it's even that the gospel is spreading out and growing. It's moving out. There are people all over the world responding and becoming believers. All of that is done by the gospel. And this is Paul's point to them. It is powerful to produce fruit. It is powerful to accomplish the work of God in our lives. Now, let's talk about apply the word and what this means for us. Again, we're kind of laying some foundation here for some things we're going to come back to. But there are two questions that come up, and the order I'm asking them is very, very important as well. Number one, are we experiencing the fruitful life that is seen in this text? Are we experiencing the fruitful life that is seen in this text? Let me ask the question a more specific way. If the Apostle Paul were writing a letter to Bay Ridge, wouldn't it be cool if we could look and say, wow, let's turn to the Epistle to Bay Ridge this morning in the Bible. That's what the church in Colossae can still do. If Paul were doing that, would he be able to say, you know what, every time I pray about Bay Ridge, I am so thankful because you guys have got faith, you've got love towards all the saints, you are firm in your hope, you're holding on to the gospel. There is fruit among you all. Let me get even more personal, because if we're going to have fruit corporately, it's individually. What if Paul was writing the epistle to, I'll pick on myself, Brett? Would he say, you know, Brett, when I think about you, man, all of that fruit I see in your life, that produces thanksgiving in me. And specifically, the questions he would be asking is, when he looks at me, does he see a Christ-centered faith? You know, we say we're biblically based, Christ-centered, caring community. Are we really Christ-centered? Am I individually Christ-centered? Do I believe that Jesus is enough for me in doing that? Do I believe that Christ is all that I really need? If I do, I believe Paul would say, I'm grateful for that. If I don't, I believe Paul would have to find something else to give thanks for. Because he'd say, you're wandering to something else. Now, this is very, very important for you and me. Our culture, does it encourage an exclusive faith, a Christ-centered faith? Our culture doesn't. In fact, that's a big problem today. We don't like exclusivity. What our culture wants to say is, you know, if you want to be a person of faith, that's okay. But don't narrow this thing down to Jesus. Well, I'm not. God narrowed it down to Jesus. And I'm either walking in light of the way things actually are, or I'm walking in ultimate deception. Do I have a Christ-centered faith? Another question, because the way that that gets produced out, do I express actual concrete love for other believers? If the Apostle Paul walked here among us, would he look at your life and at mine and say, wow, I see Christ-centered faith because I see how it's working out in expressions of love that can be visibly observed. Not that he tells me he cares for these people, but actually these brothers and sisters that are around him or around her, I see it in the behavior that is being exhibited. There is actually a love. Faith is expressing itself through love. One more question. All of this surrounding this, experiencing the fruitful life. Am I sustained by heavenly hope? The scripture talks about this a lot. The difficulty you and I face is we're told that we live by faith, not by sight. But we live in a world where everything is visual. And in fact, we're becoming more and more and more visual. It's all about what's around me, what can be sensed and touched and tasted and felt. But what sustains us in faith in Christ, what sustains us in love for our fellow believers is that we share a heavenly hope. That's what keeps us. Am I actually being sustained by that? Because what the world wants to tell me to do, what the culture wants to tell me to do, what my senses want to tell me to do is put everything on what is now, what is here, what can be seen and felt and experienced now. And the gospel tells me, much like Abraham, what did God tell Abraham to do? Get up, leave everything you can see and know and you've experienced your whole life and go where? Where I show you, a place you've never seen, but I'm telling you it's there. That's like you and me. If you're not sustained by that, if I'm not sustained by that, that song we sing, On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand, you know that I'm marching to the promised land. Do we really reflect on that? Because according to this text, if you and I don't, the outcome will be my faith will get directed other places than Christ, and my love will wane for other believers. How do we respond? And this day may be coming. Observe our culture. How do we respond if persecution comes for standing with fellow believers? If you don't have heavenly hope, you don't stand. You simply don't. It's too much pressure. But if you know there's an inheritance, cannot be touched, never spoil, never fade, never going away, and what you're concerned about is the day that I stand before God, that changes the way I behave now towards other believers. So is that the kind of fruit being produced in my life? Now, as I said, there's two questions. And the order is important. Because if I look and I say, you know what? My faith in my life is not centered around Christ. Or I'm a believer, but you know, there's not really much concrete love going on for other believers. Or I don't focus much on my heavenly hope. The answer to that is not going back and signing up on a sheet and making a vow and going out of here and I'm going to work really hard to do that. Never the answer. The answer to that is in question two, am I receiving the gospel of Christ? Because Paul here says in the text, it's the gospel that produces all of this. It's not something else I do. It is sitting under the gospel of Christ. So the question really is then, if I'm struggling in those other areas, if there's not the fruit that I want, how central is the gospel in my life and thought? And I'm talking about, again, just the narrow gospel. Christ living, bleeding, dying, buried for me. Christ raised for me. Christ ascended and seated at the right hand of God for me. How central is that in my life and thought? Am I satisfied with that, or am I restless to move on to other things? We have a culture. Does our culture encourage us to stay with the same thing or to always be looking for new and improved? Always new and improved. I mean, are you amazed at how fast things come out? You know, somebody did a commercial a while back where somebody had just bought their brand new phone or whatever, and they walked out of the store, and then the thing pulled up and said, you know, new version out now. And it's that way. I just saw, you know, I use Macintosh computers and all that, and Apple just released an operating system like 4 or 5 months ago, 6 months ago, something like that. They've already started releasing the new one out to all the beta test people. It's already coming out because you've always got to have new. You've always got to have improved. Well, there is no new and improved over the gospel. There is no gospel 2.0. There's no improvement coming to the operating system. Amen. It's what you got. It's the gospel. Do I accept that and believe that and believe that that gospel will produce fruit, or am I restless? And yeah, I got the gospel, but I need to move on. Because if you move on, you're doing what the Colossians are doing, and you're never going to see fruit. The production of fruit in our lives by the Holy Spirit is a slow, day-by-day process. It's like making good wine or something. You can't stick it in the microwave and hit the 2-minute button and out pops good wine. 2 minutes doesn't work that way. It takes time. There is no easy way to do it. when trouble comes, because there's another question doing this, where do you and I look? See, if the gospel is central in life and thought, when trouble comes, who do I look to? Jesus. But if that's not where I look, then when somebody comes along and says, well, okay, I'm glad you got the Jesus thing, but if you have this, it'll really get you out of the trouble. No, it doesn't. There are so many formulas in the church. When Linda and I first got married, she was struggling with headaches really, really bad, and I was busy working on the ultimate grand formula for healing in the whole universe, and it kept getting more complex according to when we prayed whether she got healed that time or not. And so it was somewhat more complex than Einstein's formulas were for physics, trying to explain the universe. But I was trying to do it because, you know what? I had faith in faith rather than faith in Jesus. Which am I doing? Do I believe ultimately Christ is all and Christ is enough? That's what Colossians is central on. Do you believe Christ is all? And that means Christ is enough. Good time, bad. In the times where you're happy and the times where you're sad, in your life and in your death, Christ is enough. Do we believe that? What we're going to do, if I can have the ushers come forward, we're going to come down to the table. And I want to encourage you today, in communion, the gospel is made visible. Because, you know, we even sang in the song this morning, you know, his body the bread, his blood the wine, you know, poured out for the world. In communion, we are reminded Christ is enough. Notice, we haven't changed the ceremony. Same simple ceremony you've been doing for thousands of years, because our culture tells us you've got to always be coming up with more bells and whistles because the power is in the bell and the whistle. Well, the power is not in the bell and the whistle. The power is in Jesus Christ, Him crucified and given for you and for me. His blood poured out to work salvation for you and for me. Same simple gospel. But if it's believed, if it's embraced in faith, it has the power to save. Bells and whistles come and go. Broken body and shed blood will be sufficient for eternity. We thank you for the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that in this gospel, Lord, Christ is given to us crucified, buried, raised, and that He and He alone is sufficient for us and for our salvation. Father, we pray this morning as we come to your table, as the gospel is once again made visible before our eyes of broken body and shed blood. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to come and turn this from something more than just a meaningless ritual into that which will feed our very souls, into that which will sustain us in this world in which we live. Father, we are not looking for bells. We are not looking for whistles, Lord. What we are looking for is the Spirit of the living God to do what you have promised to do. Come and meet us at your table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.